Go. Got me? Cool. Good morning, everyone. My name is Rich. I'm one of the elders here. Jared is south of here. I guess I should do this, huh? I can turn as we move through the sun, right? So we're going to talk about Galatians. Our Bible reading plan this year, we are reading through much, if not most. What? Oh, Children's Church. Thank you. Thank you. Go with Leslie to Children's Church. Sorry. Thank you. I was told to say that, and so I'm 0 for 1 so far. All right. So y'all keeping score. We'll see how this goes. Galatians. I got that right, so I'm 1 for 2. We're talking about Galatians today because in our Bible reading plan, we are reading through most of the New Testament. Last week, Jared gave us the fast version of going through Romans, and it's quite appropriate that today we're talking about Galatians because the two books really have a lot in common. Besides being written by the same person, they talk a lot about what's incredibly important to us, and that is God's grace. As you could tell from the sermon, from the songs today, we are going to talk a lot about grace. Hopefully that won't continue, or we might be shorter than we planned. So Paul wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. Galatians was possibly the first one he did write. Thessalonians, perhaps, but it was one of the very first ones he wrote. And so to get a sense of what where he was coming from, I want to take just a second to introduce you to the other letters that Paul wrote, and I want us to get a sense of the contrast so we have an idea of his mindset as he goes into Galatians. So let me just introduce you to the other books. So Romans, for example, and all the books that Paul, all the letters that Paul writes, they all have that same beginning. From Paul to someone, grace and peace. From Paul to someone, grace and peace. Romans, from Paul to the people in Rome, grace and peace. I thank my God for you all. 1 Corinthians, from God to the people, grace and peace. I thank my God concerning you. Philippians, from God, from Paul to the people, grace and peace, so on. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Colossians, from Paul to the people, grace and peace. We give thanks since we heard of your faith, and so on and so forth. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Then we get to Titus, and he writes, from Paul to Titus, grace and peace. Chapter 1, verse 5. You should set in order things that are lacking. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. In Timothy, introduction. And then, as I urged you, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to myths and genealogies which cause disputes. So he has a couple letters where he doesn't do the whole I thank God for you thing. He dives right into the problem. And then we get to Galatians. And Paul really kind of lets him have it. From Paul to the people, grace and peace. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I'm absolutely stunned what you have done in so short a time. Paul says he's frustrated, he's upset, he sits down, he writes this letter. So we have probably, you have probably typed out an email, you've typed out a text, right? And then you've hit send, and then something has come over you, right? That was a mistake, right? I probably should have read through that one more time. Maybe I shouldn't have had so many exclamation points. Maybe the all caps was a mistake. Something like that. So Paul... of course, he's writing a letter, so he's writing a word or two. He's dipping in. He's got a long time to think through this letter. And after he's got it all said and done, he introduces it with, I'm astonished by what you have done. So Paul is absolutely floored at what they have done with this message of grace. Now, as our songs all talked about, there's nothing more important than God's grace. Literally, every problem that we have could be solved with a manner of grace. Paul says, I can't believe you turned from the gospel to another gospel. He says it in verse, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. So when Jesus asked, if you remember, when he asked the 12, do you also want to go away? After he had said some tough things, and the Bible says several of his followers turned and followed him no more, he turned to his closest and said, are you also going to leave me? And you know what Peter said? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else are we to go? But Paul says, you're turning away from a gospel to another. And he says, even if an angel from heaven preaches anything but this message, this thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, this message of grace alone. If anyone comes and preaches that, let him be cursed, Paul says. If you remember, this happened way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Remember who showed up in the garden? An angel, right? An angel who used to be in heaven. An angel named Lucifer. He showed up and he talked to Eve with a message different from God's message. He said, Did God really say you shall not eat of the trees of the garden? And Eve answered him and said, we can't eat or touch the one in the middle. And what was Satan's reply? You shall not surely die. Don't believe that. You're not going to die. So we fast forward to now. Did God really say saved by grace alone? Faith in Christ alone? Is that enough? Did God really say that? All these things about doing this and works and James and all these commands to be good and do right. Did he really say you're saved just by grace alone? He didn't mean surely no works at all. I mean, you don't have to do anything. Can you trust that? Paul asks. So I'm sure you know someone, it may be you, and they see that the end is near. Right? There's only a certain amount of time left. Satan would have come to them and whisper to them, do you think you've done enough? Right? They're laying there, they're looking back over their life. They know the end is coming. And Satan would love to whisper in your ear, do you think you've done enough? You know, death is awfully final. There's no second chances. You sure you've done enough? Can you trust a dead man from 2,000 years ago? You're putting all your eggs in that one basket. Are you sure you've done enough? Or maybe for us that think or hope we have a few more years left, he's asking us, are you sure you're doing enough? Is grace really enough? So Paul says, you're turning away from the gospel. Well, that means you're turning away from me because I'm the one that brought the gospel to you. I'm the one that came on the missionary trips. We planted those churches. You heard the gospel from me. I presented it only to you. So he says, you're turning from the gospel. You're turning from me. And so he spends really the first two chapters, a lot of it, kind of defending himself. And what is really cool is that when he defends himself, he tells them, this has nothing to do with me. Most importantly, in chapter 1, verse 15, God chose me. I didn't choose God. I didn't do anything. God chose me. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, God chose me. He chose me before I was born. How much good could Paul have done before he was born? And in fact, God chose Paul, the Paul before the Bible Paul, right? He chose Paul knowing what Paul was going to do as he went around known as Saul. The killing, the imprisonments, the torture, the persecution. He chose Paul, having written out that script for him, you're going to be my worst enemy. I choose you. Imagine the difficulty we would have had if y'all remember who Jim Jones was. Imagine the difficulty if at the end of the Guyana tragedy, when everybody drinks the Kool-Aid and everybody dies, if he had actually not drank it himself or not died, I can't remember how he died, if he actually drank it or shot himself. But anyway, imagine if all 800 and something people had died and he lived. He comes back, gets punished for whatever happens to him, and then he becomes a true believer and goes out as one of the greatest evangelists. That's Paul. That's Paul. And so he defends himself by saying, I brought you the gospel. In fact, I came and met with Peter or James and John, kind of the big three, and I told them what I was preaching. It had nothing to do with circumcision. It was all grace, and they were fine with it. And then I hear later that these same guys went over the Judaizers. That's a word that Paul uses. That's the Jews that were saying, hey, for all you non-Jews, if you're really going to be saved, you've got to do some stuff. You've got to primarily get circumcised, and then you've got to keep some of these laws. You've got to do some stuff. You've got to be, you know, Jesus was a Jew. You've got to be kind of a Jew to be a saved person. And Paul says, when they started acting hypocritically like that, I confronted them. Confront them to their face. And then it all came to a head in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. So this is kind of the key verse of the first two chapters. Galatians 2, 14 to 16. I'm going to read that. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and not by works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So justified, another Bible term, declared righteous, right? Declared righteous. Essentially, welcomed into heaven. Adopted into God's family. Declared righteous. Paul makes it very clear three times. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. He says, even we, the Jews, the ones that had it all, we had God chose us. We got Moses. We got the Ten Commandments. We got His chosen people. We got all the miracles He did for us and the protection and all that. Even we, who have everything, we know, he says, that a man is not declared righteous by works. Your years in church, your first year, your 31st year, your years in church, they should not be training you to be good. They should be convicting you of your sin and elevating your heart to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ for His grace and mercy. You might have, or I'm sure you know someone who would say they have a boring testimony. That was a big thing when you go to college and you go to like Campus Crusade or whatever ministry you get. And a lot of the time they spend there, someone will give their testimony. We do that here in church and Sunday school. You know, give your testimony. You become a deacon, write out your testimony, things like that. A lot of people who grew up in church, I got a boring testimony. I grew up in church. I got saved when I was young. They say that's a boring testimony. I wasn't the drug addict. I wasn't out there like Paul. Paul gives us his testimony several times. It's pretty eye-popping, right? A lot of people say they have a boring testimony. The problem is they don't see their testimony from God's point of view. They don't see what God sees in their heart when they say, yeah, I grew up in church and, when I was 11, and I heard, and I walked forward, and I got saved, and I've kind of just been going to church all my life. That sounds like a boring testimony. They don't know just how dead they were. They don't realize just how black their heart is. And because of that, perhaps, they think, oh, I wasn't that bad, so I can do some good stuff just in case this grace thing is not enough. But when you've got a heart that dead, it can't help out saving. So then we get to chapters 3 and 4. And Paul addresses this lie. You know, what's the problem? He talks about they left the gospel, they've left me, big mistake. And Paul says, the problem is the law or the works of the law. He kind of uses all those phrases. Now here, when you're reading this through, if you're doing the reading plan or as you're sitting here listening to me, this is kind of when you probably unplug. This is kind of when you check out, right? Chapter 3, chapter 4, the law. You know, what are you talking about the law? I've been in church enough to know I don't have to, you know, keep the law, do the law, Ten Commandments. They can't even put them up in public anymore. Who even knows the other 600 or so in the Bible? And the law Paul was talking about was the law. They had taken what was in the Bible, which was the written tradition. The Jews also had an oral tradition. And then they had a commentary on the oral and the written tradition. So they had taken Moses' 5 books, and they had created something they called the Talmud, which, if you remember in our Sunday school class, 2,711 pages, front and back, they called the law. That's what Paul's talking about. That's a lot of law. That's a lot to keep. Somewhere in there you can find a nugget where, hey, I can do this, right? I can help God out. I can keep this. But we know, you know, that doesn't apply to us. So we're thinking of law. I don't keep the law. I'm not into it. I know I don't have to keep a bunch of rules, right? Grace, I know. So we think chapters 3 and 4, that really won't apply. I'll just fast forward to chapter 5. Learn about the fruits of the Spirit. I'm good to go. But think about this. Have you ever thought about someone or labeled someone, that's a good Christian? Or that's a bad Christian? You may call yourself a good Christian or a bad Christian. But you've probably seen someone do something or not do something, been around someone. Hey, they claim to be a Christian. That's not really a good Christian. What are you using to determine that? Because we all do that. I've done that. We know we can think very quickly of someone we would think who is a good or a bad Christian. And if we're making that assessment, what are you basing that on? So maybe we get past the law thing, and maybe we just come down to the Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments, that's got to be important, right? We know they're something different. They're special, right? God wrote those. Moses in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments, right? Big, important. Don't we have to do something? One of those ten? No idols? No other God? Nothing? I don't have to keep any of that? Here's what Paul says about the law. To debunk these Judaizers, the Jews saying be like us to be saved, he goes all the way back, way before Moses, way, way back to the granddaddy of them all, Abraham. Says a couple of things about Abraham. Abraham was kind of righteous because he believed God. That's it. Because he believed God. That's chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, by the way, 400 years before God gave the law. 400 years before. And then Paul gives these two kind of odd examples, I guess, of when Abraham and had his first two sons. Remember, he had his first son when he tried to help God out with Hagar, right? The slave. He was tired of waiting. God, I got to help you out. You promised me a son. Where's the son? I'm getting old. God, I got to help you out. I'll have a son. Had a son, Ishmael. God said, whoop, nope, wrong, not him. And so Paul says, that's kind of a symbol of this covenant of law, this bondage, this mistake, this trying to help God out. Then he gives the other example of Isaac, right? The promised son. God said, I'll give you the son you're meant to have when the time is right. And he does. He gives him Isaac, the symbol of the covenant of grace, of freedom, a free gift given to him. And he says, if you want to be a son of Abraham, you want to be a son of Abraham, it's only for those who are of faith. That's it. You want to be circumcised? Fine. Go right ahead. You want to keep a dietary law? Good, fine. But you better keep them all 2,000 pages, front and back, every single one, perfectly, from before you knew about them to the moment you take your final breath, every single one, you better do it, keep it right. But he says, for our key verse of the middle two chapters, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Which is kind of weird when you think about it. The curse of the law. Now, God gave the law. So God gave a curse? No, we know the law is good. The law is probably one of the greatest things he's ever given us. He gave us himself, which gives us salvation. But the law is good. The law is very good. So how is the law a curse? Well, it's a curse because it's so good, but it's not good enough to save us. It's good, but it's not that good. It can't help save us, but it can help get us saved. And that's an important distinction. Paul says it this way when he asks, so what then might the law be for? A lot of law. So much so that I think many of y'all don't bother to read much of the Old Testament. It's just, that's old stuff. I mean, it's called old for a reason. Why am I reading old? Right? Who's playing 8-track tapes anymore? Old, right? Who's driving a 1997 Buick? Right? Right. Well, we are too. That was the joke. We are. But me and Kathy, that's it. All right. So, one other person got it. Christ has redeemed us. So, if the law is good, but the law is a curse, Christ has redeemed us from the law, and it's got two purposes. Chapter 3, verse 22. Huge. But the Scripture has confined us all under sin. Quite literally, it puts us all in the same camp. We all sin. It has put us all together. We're all inside this little gaga ball court over here. All inside of a fence. We're all sinners. That's it. Not big sinners, not little sinners, not Saul sinners, and then Paul sinners, not Jim Jones sinners, not we're all sinners. And secondly, though, it brings us to Christ. That's how it helps us. It can't save us, but it can help get us saved by bringing us to Christ. If you're trying to get healthy, some of us are, if you're trying to get healthy, probably one of the first things you do is I got to lose some weight, right? Trying to get healthy, want to do better, I got to lose some weight. So you step up on the scale, right? And then your eyes kind of pop out. It's like, whoa, something's not right here. You write it down, you get back off. It's like, So then this time you're going to sneak up on the scale, right? You're going to get on soft, leave behind the extra weight that doesn't go with you. You're probably even going to exhale to get a lot of heavy air out of you, right? They say, you know, when you take pictures or you always hear people on TV, man, the camera adds 10 pounds, doesn't it? You're thinking, man, I must have eaten a lot of cameras because I've got way more than 10 pounds extra. So, but when you're trying to lose weight and the being overweight leads you to a better diet and more exercise, it's got to lead you to a better diet and more exercise. So eventually you get the better diet, you get the more exercise, you get the new lifestyle, the weight's coming down. Eventually, ideally, you don't worry about the scale anymore. You're getting in shape. You're getting healthy. In fact, if you're doing weight training stuff, you actually may put on a few pounds, but you're getting in shape, you're healthy. You don't worry about the scale anymore. The same thing with the law. Christ redeemed us from the law, the curse. He set that aside. When we got Christ, that's why we don't need the law. We've got Christ. We just sang three songs about grace. If you could take grace, just paint it across this earth. Everything else just washes away. Once you have Christ, you don't need anything else to help him. And that's if we could look at our stuff like I'm helping Jesus. If we could actually hear ourselves say that, I'll just help Jesus save me. Yeah. If we just hear ourselves say that, And then we get to chapters 5 and 6. So we've got kind of Paul's personal stuff about you've left the gospel, you've left me, you shouldn't have done that. 3 and 4, we get the kind of the problem. He's talking about this, the law. You're adding this law. You're trying to do stuff to help God. You're bringing yourselves where you think you're doing good. You're actually bringing a curse upon yourself because the law is only supposed to bring you to Christ and hands it off like a baton. He hands you off to Christ. And then we get to chapters 5 and 6, and Paul implores us. Stand fast in the liberty of grace. Stand fast in this freedom. If we could, and we won't today, I would recommend just thinking about that word free. Just think about the word free. How many ways it gets used, misused, misapplied, but think about what God means when God says He set you free. Because there's a whole free from and free to, right? Free now, free then. It's huge. Just think about the word free. But if we don't stand fast in this liberty of grace, this freedom, if we try to sprinkle in, add on, supplement, Paul says, if you don't, you're divorcing yourselves from Christ. You're actually saying, hold up your end of the bargain. I want to go another way. You're divorcing yourselves from Christ, adding in works, and then you've fallen from grace, he says. And let me ask you this. If you fall from grace, where are you going to land? On your own merits? Just think back over your past 7 days. Well, how far is that going to get you? You want to put your trust in that if you're going to fall from grace? So then Paul, he says, okay, put the law behind you, trust in grace. So then he says, well, that means I guess we can do whatever we want, right? No law to keep. Trust in grace. Grace is big. Paul writes, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So every as big as sin gets, God keeps getting bigger. He can handle it. If God can handle it, hey, let's see what you can handle, right? And of course, we know that's a fallacy. Paul says, on the contrary, free yourself up not to do whatever you want, but to do what others need. Free yourself up to serve one another. Look over there and serve that person. Look up here. Serve me. Let me look at you and serve you. Look in the line and serve that person. Look across the dinner table. Serve one another. That's the law to keep, Paul says, is the one that love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law to keep. Love your neighbor as yourself. But since we have this, we have no law to keep, no law written down, how are we going to know what to do? Well, I mean, it's nice to say love one another, serve one another, you know, all these big flowery phrases. You know, just love them, right? Serve them, just, you know, help them out, do something good. Well, how are we going to know what to do? How are we going to know exactly which way to go, what choice to make? How are we going to keep ourselves from serving and loving and doing and helping, but also doing some kind of stuff like in chapter 5, verses 19, where he lists some pretty disgusting stuff: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, sorcery, hatred, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, murder, drunk. I mean, just a litany of disgusting stuff that can flow out of someone who says, I don't know what to do. This is me. It's just the way I am. God will forgive me. Paul's answer to that, walk in the Spirit. A key verse of the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now again, every time we hear that word lust, we think it's something sexual, and it's not. That is just what do the passion, whatever you want, whatever just bubbles up, and that is what you got to do, what you got to have. Well, that's that reaction. That's that desire. That's that immediate thing. It's also that thing that you kind of nurture and you feed, and it's like, oh yeah, one day, right? That's the lust of the flesh. And he lists some horrible things in chapter 5, and you can go other places in the Bible and find a horrible, more horrible things. You can go back in the Old Testament, and you can not just read labels of it. You can read actual occurrences of it and see just what happens when we are not walking in the Spirit. But walk in the Spirit. Nurture it. Feed it. Cultivate it, and it will produce fruit. Now, he doesn't go into in Galatians about what that means to walk in the Spirit or how to nurture it, but he says, or we know, we've got Ephesians, we've got Romans, we've got some other books in the Bible that really spell out how to walk in the Spirit, what to do. He doesn't tell us in Galatians exactly what that means, but we know it means to walk in it, to nurture it, to feed it, to pursue it, to surrender to it. But what is the fruit of the Spirit? Quite simply, the lifestyle of Jesus. Right? We know what that word lifestyle means, right? We've had TV shows about lifestyles of rich and famous. If I say, man, it would be nice to just be able to live like to live back in the 1700s, you may or may not agree with that, but you would probably know what I mean. It'd be nice to live like to live back in the whenever. It'd be nice to live, you know, on an island. You know what that lifestyle means? I don't even have to really explain it. So when you see the fruit of the Spirit, this is the lifestyle. This is really the relationship that overflows. So God, Jesus, two of the Godhead, their relationship is such that the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of how close they are, and it manifests itself in our lives by this fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. That's how you keep from the ugly stuff in the verses before. And then he gives us a stark warning, though, as he closes the book. In chapter 6, he says, yeah, you got the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're trying to do good, we do good. We try to keep the law. We try to impress God. And what comes from that? We know that the bad side of that is self-righteousness, right? Trying to do good and please God. We start to feel self-righteous when we do those things. Well, Paul says, if you have this Spirit in you, this Holy Spirit, and it is leading you to be loving and kind and those types of things, you're not going to get self-righteous. He says in chapter 6, you're going to get conceited. Because it's not about what you're doing, self-righteous. It's about who you think you are, and you start becoming conceited. And in chapter 6, he says, beware. Be very careful. Because when you see someone who falls, and they're supposed to be a good Christian, and they are living by the Spirit, and they mess up, your first thought is, I thought they were full of the Spirit. I thought this and this and this. I'm filled with the Spirit. I wouldn't have done that. I'm not going to mess up. Paul says, beware. Be very careful, lest you also be tempted. So Satan's not, you know, over there, and when we're adding in the law and stuff, he's celebrating, and then we understand to put aside the law and start living by grace. He doesn't say, okay, I'm done with that person. I'm not going to try to work on him anymore. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. He's still coming with both barrels. Be careful. And then he closes, as I do, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's all about grace. Grace. It's a hard word to define. That's probably why we try to add to it and do something else, because we know what it is to do stuff. We know what it is to perform an action. We know what God wants us to do, so we think we know how to please Him. But Paul says grace. Remember Romans, Galatians together, that was the bedrock of the Reformation. When Martin Luther read those, he said, it really is grace through faith in Christ alone. So, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. I thank you for the awesome gift of grace. Lord, I wish we could understand it better. So I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to a better comprehension of what it means to fully trust in you. When we see the end, or when we're right here in the middle, or when we're just starting out, that we don't listen to the whispers when Satan wants to ask us, you think you're doing enough? You think you're making him happy enough? Is it going to go in your favor when the end comes? Lord, help us to ignore those taunts from Satan and to rely on Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.